For the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about vision. Vision at a personal level, all of us need it. Most of us live fairly visionless lives, as I've discovered. But then vision at a corporate level, for the church, for the congregation. And all of it is ultimately because of the message that I'm going to preach today. And many of you, by seeing the title, you probably already know what I'm going to be talking about. Church must be more than just something we do on Sunday mornings. Years ago, there was an a cappella gospel group called AVB, a cappella vocal band. And they really, if you'd ever heard them, now this would have been back in the 80s, they were truly a band. They could make more music out of four voices than I've ever heard in my life. And they did a song entitled, "You Can't Go to Church," which is an odd song to have on a Christian album, right? You can't go to church. But here's what the song would repeat over and over. You can't go to church because the church is you. You can't go to church because the church is you. Well, you don't go to you. You are you. The church is something more than just an institution, an organization, even an organism. The church is a mission. The church in and of itself is a vision. God wants us to be about something more than just meeting together, expanding our numbers if we can, having nice facilities, building bigger facilities to house more people. Every now and then, maybe someone will come to Christ. That's wonderful if that happens. We'll have baptisms when that does. The church is to be on mission. We talk about missionaries. We talk about the mission field. We talk about going into missions. But it seems that that's always somebody else. Somebody else who has traveled hundreds of miles, typically across an ocean. They're missionaries. We typically do not consider ourselves missionaries. And yet that's who we are. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is. And I think one of the reasons that we do not consider ourselves as on mission, as missionaries, is because we're not visionaries. Oh, we are to some degree probably, and I don't mean to sound condemning because I am numbered with you when I say that. But for the most part, most churches are not visionary. They're not driven by some compelling, passionate cause that pushes them beyond themselves, that does something that just transforms people around them. I gave you this quote from George Barna last week. He said, "I believe that as you grasp the vision he," meaning God, "has prepared for your service," not a Sunday morning service, but your and my service, "you cannot help but be humbled by that demonstration of his concern for your life, that he would let you in on what he's doing. Excited about the opportunities his vision will open for you, challenged by the depth of the ensuing relationship between master and servant, because as we participate with God in his vision, we just naturally grow in our relationship to him." And he says, "ecstatic to be able to commit your life to that vision for ministry." This is the compelling purpose for life. If this is not, then I would challenge anybody to tell me what is. Pam and I were talking today. It's been amazing through our journey as believers. And of course, Pam and I for many years have helped to lead churches. And it's been amazing for us to watch people who seem to have so much promise to just drop off the map, to just kind of go away. Some of them recant a faith that they say they once had but now no longer have. It's heartbreaking. We were talking about a young man who's now You know, I guess Scott is probably in his late 30s, early 40s, that we watched grow up as a Christian. Great guy in the ministry, served with and under my brother for many, many years, finally had his own church. That guy today is not only not in church, but he divorced his wife of many years. Their oldest child is I believe, 13. They have three children. He is now drinking, left her because she wouldn't do drugs with him. He's running a restaurant in Yukon, Oklahoma, where they basically have an open bar. And I'm thinking, for Pete's sake, what happened? And then I watch others that maybe I don't know, but I know their stories. And they'll say, well, there's nothing to Christianity. Well, let's just think for just a moment before we get into this. What if there isn't? Now, I don't believe that for a second, but let's just say for a moment, let's just say they're right. And there's just nothing to Christianity. There's nothing to anything. You're just here, and when you die, you're dead and you're done. That's what Bill Nye, the science guy, says. What he told Ken Ham, when you're dead, you're done. When you're dead, you're done. Of course, Ken kept asking, well, then why are you working for a better world? Well, for my children. Ken said, well, when they're dead, they're done. Well, I'm working for a better world for my grandchildren. When they're dead, they're done. I mean, if you think about it, if life is nothing more than being here for a short window of time and then we're dead and we're done, is there really any purpose other than self-gratification that ought to drive us? I can't think of a thing. What would a legacy matter to your generations that follow if we're all done when we're dead? It's just over. The clock stops, the light goes off, and we pass out of existence. I mean, to be honest with you, even if Christianity was not true, it would still offer the best way to live. I mean, I have hope for eternity. I have a purpose for family and marriage. I have a reason to live an honorable moral life. I have a reason to commit myself to causes that stretch me beyond myself and cause me to do things that I'm not even comfortable doing, but they're things that I really believe God wants me to do for the betterment of those around me on mission. What would a legacy matter to your children? Some of us are concerned about, you know, family heritage. Why would that matter if you just die and you're gone? Wouldn't ultimately that kind of ideology create such a self-centered world that it would really be dog eat dog, and it's just nothing more than a survival of the fittest, and we would not have any kind of culture, social fabric would come undone, and there would be no purpose for anybody being law-abiding? What would laws matter if when we're dead, we're done? Just do whatever you want to do. If you can do it, overpower other people, you do it. If you can take their stuff from them so you can have it, do it. But even when you do that, even if you got their stuff, when you're dead, you're done, and that stuff doesn't matter. This is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, we're all dead and done, and therefore you better eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to kick the bucket. Really, to be honest with you, there is no other reason to live. I'm not suggesting that I'm suicidal or that I would want others to be suicidal, but I'm telling you this, if I really did believe that the promises offered in Scripture are not valid and there is not hope beyond this life, I don't know that I would want to live very long. And it would not take but a year or two until all social fabric would come undone if everybody actually had proof that there is no life after the grave. And I'm telling you guys, this would be a miserable existence. It would be. But for the promises in God's word and the standards with which God places over us, is there purpose? So to be honest with you, the only real purpose that should drive us forward is God's purpose. Every other purpose is useless. I mean, it might bring momentary fulfillment, but even that wouldn't be fulfillment if you knew that when you're dead, you just disappear. Wouldn't it just take the value out of everything? I mean, I think about those relics that we have from the War of Independence, and some of them are quite rare. So you've seen some of them. We just acquired a couple of new pieces that you haven't seen yet that you've got to see. They're phenomenal. But you know, if Christianity is not true, those things don't matter a bit. Who cares? Who cares that a little over 200 years ago people sacrificed toil and sweat and blood and everything they owned to purchase liberty? What would liberty mean if there is no purpose in life? This is what Barna is saying here. So think about it. Jesus comes to this earth to seal God's purpose for mankind being here, to connect men and women to God, which is the great purpose of man, to know God and enjoy Him, what? Forever. That's the purpose. So Jesus passes by, not without calculation, I'm sure, of a boat where there's a guy named Peter and others who will make history, who are mending their nets and preparing to go out and catch more fish because that's their livelihood. You know the story. We find it in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. I think sometimes we really miss the "immediately left their nets and followed him" part. Oh, I mean, we get the part. We're to be following him. But could I ask you why they would do that? They didn't know Jesus. Oh, they may have known something about him, but what they knew was cursory at best. What happened to them in that moment? I'll tell you what happened to them. The eternal creator of the universe, embodied in the second person of the Godhead, walked up to them and connected to them eyes to eyes. And as the Bible says, the eyes are the window of the soul. He saw right through them and they knew it. They knew it. Over and over and over in Scripture, in the gospel accounts, the Bible tells us that people would approach Jesus and it would say, and he knew their hearts. And let me assure you, those hearts knew that he knew those hearts. You're not hiding anything from God and you know it. And I'm not either. And the rankest sinner on this earth, though he or she may try to tell you that they don't fear eternity and that they don't think they have any kind of culpability before God, I'm telling you, in their private moments when they get honest every now and then, they know that God knows. Something just riveted through Peter and Andrew. And they drop everything. That's an odd thing to do, to just drop everything. Imagine your vocation, whatever that is. If you've been at it for very long, you've worked hard to get to where you are. Can you imagine just needing the income, everything that your career means for you, and you just upon the just happenstance meeting of a person who said, "Follow me and I'll make you something more." You just drop everything and walk away? I mean, maybe the hippies in the 60s were prone to doing stuff like that. But most people know. We wouldn't do that. We'd say, "Who do you think you are? What are you, a kook? I mean, you're an escapee? Do we need to call the authorities? What do you mean drop everything and follow me? We don't even know who you are and we don't have the slightest idea what you're about or where you're going." No, something happened there. He saw right through them. And they knew it. It's almost like they felt, I don't know, I wasn't there, but I bet you it was almost like they felt this just rush of truth just pierce them. You've seen in science fiction movies and other kinds of shows where a force or something, they'll kind of try to visualize it for us and it'll just pass through them. I guarantee that's what happened to Peter and Andrew on that boat. And what he said to them was incredible. "I'm going to make you fishers of men." In the New Testament, the Bible really focuses on a couple of vocations. One is shepherding and sheep, and fishermen and fish. The Bible focuses on those two. One of the reasons would obviously be because those were dominant industries in the time in which Scripture was written down. There's no doubt about that. But I think it was providential. Because shepherds and shepherding sheep and fishermen fishing for and catching fish are perfect object lessons of the church. They're perfect. And so throughout Scripture, we're called sheep. We're called the flock of God. Jesus is known as the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. Under shepherds, pastors are considered over the flock. We're the flock of God. And here you find fishermen and Jesus saying, I'm going to make you fish for men. Perfect, perfect examples, which shouldn't surprise us if Jesus is God. So then, let's think about this fishing for men for just a moment here. Greg Laurie, who is a well-known evangelist from out in Southern California, says this. He says, another way to translate the expression fishing for men would be catching men alive. We find this unique phrase only in Matthew 4:19, we just read it, and 2 Timothy 2:26. Where it describes those who have been ensnared by Satan and how the Bible says we're to help free those who've been ensnared, captured. Thus, Scripture provides a striking contrast. Either we will catch men and women alive or the devil will. You ever thought about that? The fish we don't catch, the devil will. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. There's only two ways. A broad way that leads to destruction, eternal separation from God and everything that is God, and a very narrow, straight path that leads to life. Most go the broad way, few go the narrow way. It's obvious in Scripture. The Bible actually confirms what Greg Laurie says. Either we'll catch the fish or the devil will. These people are ensnared by the devil. Now, what do you do to a fish? You snag it, don't you? It bites down on the bait, the hook goes in, and you set the hook. We must ensnare them for Christ. It's the same process, except we're taking them from darkness to light. Satan is taking them from light to darkness. But the process are very, very similar. So for just the next few moments, I want us to think about fishermen. Would you do that with me? Now, I've never been much of a fisherman. My dad, I don't know that my dad was a fisherman, but he loved to fish, especially crappie fishing. Loved to do that. He'd take us and we'd go and we'd camp out and we'd fish. And he had a number of boats over the years. And I kind of learned a little bit about fishing, but I am not a fisherman by any stretch of the imagination. I just don't have the patience for it. In fact, I was at a men's fishing tournament that my church in Yukon sponsored. I'm the stinking pastor, so I've got to go to this fishing tournament at this lake. I got trapped in the boat with a couple of guys. Some of you from Yukon know them. Their last name is Botchlet. And they got me stuck on a bass boat, and they roasted me like a lobster out there on that lake. I knew they were going to burn in hell, but that confirmed it for me. I knew it. We fished, and we fished, and we fished, and we fished. We were catching nothing. I said, guys, at the very least, let me jump in the water and drown. That would be a quicker, more humane death than this. I mean, even this boat has a live well. Fill it with water, I'll get in that. Now, it would have been different if we were catching fish, you know. That would kind of take my mind off a thing. But we're not catching anything. We caught more sticks than we did anything else. They killed me. I mean, they just killed me. I got back finally to the bank. I said, look, just let me out here. They said, well, you don't even know where that is. I said, I don't care. Anywhere is better than here. They finally let me back out. And I got my life back together. Those same guys took me on another fishing trip. Now, this fishing trip was before that one. And they took me down to Texoma in the wintertime. We're going to catch striper. We're going to catch striper. Okay, that's great. I'm game for it. Let's go. But those suckers set me up, and they didn't tell me how cold it was going to be on that lake and that we were going to have to ride 1,000 miles in a boat to get where those stupid stripers were. So on the one hand, I was roasted like a lobster. The other was a block of ice sitting on that stupid boat. The only consolation in this that first time is we actually caught fish. But I had a cousin. His name is Raymond. Cousin by marriage. He was a fisherman. I mean, he was a fisherman. He could see the fish. He could smell the fish. He could reach out and touch the fish. I mean, it didn't matter where he was fishing. He's going to catch the fish. I don't care. I don't care if he's been catching fish and you catch him in a weak moment where he's got his bait out of the water, putting new bait on a hook, and you jump in his spot. You won't catch any fish. And so he would just kindly go to where you had been fishing, and guess what happened? He caught a fish. I mean, it's just the way it was. We just accepted it. In fact, basically, if we went fishing with Raymond, we just went as spectators. We just watched. Because he's going to catch them all. He was a fisherman. And there were things that I picked up from him. I never became a fisherman. There's just something. They can see me. You know, Raymond could see all the fish. The fish can see me. He can smell all the fish. Well, they can smell me. I mean, they're 1,000 miles away from anywhere I am. But I learned some things. And they translate very well into vision and what I believe we must be thinking here. Number one, I noticed that good fishermen live to fish. I didn't say they love to fish. They do. They live to fish. Raymond did. If he had spare time, he had his boat hooked up to his pickup and he's fishing. He's going fishing. That's just what he's going to do. He lived to fish. Now Jesus said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. You know what that ought to mean about us? We live to fish. If we're good fishermen. Secondly, I noticed that good fishermen catch fish. I mean, after all, that's the object, right, of fishing. You catch them. Now, by watching me, you would never figure that out. But by watching Raymond, oh, that's why we fish. Those can actually be caught and pulled out of the water and put into your boat. They catch fish. How many fish are we catching? If we were actually fish fishing instead of men fishing, would we keep fishing the way we're fishing right now? Would we keep fishing where we're fishing? Would we keep using the bait we're using? See, one of the things about Raymond that I noticed is that if he didn't start catching fish, vroom, he'd start up the motor. He wouldn't even warn you. There were times when I was trying to reel stuff in and he's taking off. He's going somewhere else. He'll find the fish. He wouldn't stay where he wasn't catching fish. Unlike those two that locked me on that boat and roasted me till I was just almost dead. If we were fishing, by the way, we are. Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. Would we still be fishing where we're fishing like we're fishing and using what we're using? There's a good friend of mine from years gone by. I haven't seen him in years. He does a ministry called a care ministry for a church. It's incredible. I don't have time to go into it. His name is Ken Houts, and here's what he said one time that just kind of revolutionized my life in every dimension. It's so simple, but sometimes you got to get real simple for me to get it. And here's what he said. He said, if you keep doing what you're doing, you'll keep getting what you're getting. Now, isn't that profound? Actually, it is. It's incredibly profound. But unfortunately, most of us don't understand that because we keep doing what we're doing expecting to get something different. Ken Houts said, if you keep doing what you're doing, you'll keep getting what you're getting. He came to our church at Trinity years ago. Steve, Linda, you guys may remember when he came. It revolutionized how we did ministry. I tell you, it revolutionized the way I think. You keep doing what you're doing, you'll keep getting what you're getting. Guys, that's true in every aspect of life. But I'm telling you, where it matters the most is in our primary mission to God that gives us purpose for living and breathing. Number three, I noticed that good fishermen go to the fish rather than expecting the fish to come to them. Not one time did I ever notice Raymond just pull up his boat, park it beside the lake and say, "Come here, fishy, fishy, fishy. Come on, boy. Come on." Now, knowing him, had he, they'd have jumped in his boat. I'm telling you. But that's not what he did. He didn't go out into his driveway, look at his boat and say, "Whoo, I wish that was full of fish. Man, I wish they'd come over here and jump in my boat." No, he took a lot of pain, a lot of expense. He invested a lot of money in his gear, his tackle, boat, trailer, motor. None was ever fast enough. Got to get to those fish fast. Bigger motors, faster boats, faster boats. But I notice that he always went to where the fish were. I don't know necessarily what that means for me. I don't know what that means for you. The longer you're a Christian, typically the less interfacing you do with people who don't know the Lord. It makes it a lot harder to fish. Because in most ponds that I frequent anymore, there's hardly any fish in them. And the ones who are there are old dead Baptist fish and they just stink the place up. So, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for Fairview? They say, "Well, Dan's just all about church growth." Actually, I don't really care about church growth. Jesus said, "This is my church and I'll build it," Peter. You go back and look. He said, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." My job is really not to build the church. First of all, it's not my church. And secondly, I couldn't build it if I wanted to. I've seen churches that people have built. I really don't want any of that. But I'll tell you what I am concerned about. I am concerned about that he said, "I will make you fishers of men." And I'm just wondering, are we as a church going to where the fish are? Or do we just naturally hope, expect for the fish to come to us? They may have at one time. I think when I was a lot younger, people were a little more prone to go looking for a church. I think they were. I think especially when young adults got married and they started thinking about their life that they were building together and then they start having a little family, many of them would actually strike out and be very open to the idea of church. Would even initiate the search themselves. Friends, if that was ever true, it isn't now. The fish are further from the boat than they've ever been. They are not along the shores anymore. They're not teeming in schools that almost just jump into your lap. People are hardened against the gospel. They're uninterested. They're distracted. They've been hurt or burned, or they know someone that was, or family was. Whatever it is, the last thing on earth most in this culture are interested in is going to church. Number four, good fishermen know a lot about fish. I kid about Raymond, but I'm telling you, I do think he could think like a fish. I think he thought like a fish. I think at night when he slept, instead of snoring, he went, like that. I don't know how many of you used to watch Beverly Hillbillies, Clampets, Jethro. Jethro one time decided that he was going to be a frog man. Do any of you remember that? And they were talking to him about thinking certain ways. He said, "Let me tell you, When I'm down there in that water, I think like a frog. When I'm up here, I think like a man. But down there, I think like a frog. He's a frog man. Most of us know little, if any, about fish. And yet we're to be fishers of men. I've noticed that they know a lot about different types of fish. Raymond could tell you how long the left dorsal fin of a yellowback sap-sucking crappie caught in southeastern Oklahoma looked like. I mean, he knew it. It's that, that's that, that, that's that, and that, that. What? I mean, he doesn't sit around and read fish books. Are there fish books? Well, he was reading fish books then. Because he knew all about it. But I've noticed fishermen who are real fishermen and catch lots of fish, they know all about the different types of fish. They also know all about their habitats. Habitat, habitat, habitat. So you hear habitat, habitat, habitat. Boy, they knew about it. They knew, there's going to be a fish right over there. Well, how do you know that? Proper habitat. Ooh. Okay. All right. First few times he said that, oh, sure there is. He would pull a big one in right into the boat. I guess Raymond knows habitats. They know a lot about where those fish are going to be. So they throw that bait, that lure, whatever it is, right where that fish is going to be. They know the habitat. I've also noticed that they know a lot about the bait that each fish will bite. I've noticed that. Man, they open up that tackle box. Now with Raymond, it looked like one of these rolling toolboxes these mechanics have. I mean, it was the size of a large refrigerator. I mean, he had this section for that, that section for this, and then he'd load up his stuff, put it in the tackle box, and he looked like a surgeon going to the hospital. And he had everything, and he knew exactly. Now, it wasn't real clean and orderly. He was a mess. But, buddy, he knew all, and he had all the stuff. He had all the doodads, all the gadgets, all the widgets. He had it all. And if they weren't biting one thing, he had a thousand others they might. And he knew exactly what to do. See, this is all why he was catching so many fish. And an idiot like me, I just throw something down there and say, please, somebody, just bite that thing. He knew the kind of bait that those fish liked. So if he's fishing for catfish, he knows exactly what to use. And he knew that if you're going to catch catfish, you're probably not going to catch many of them on bait that you use for crappie. Oh, every now and then you'll accidentally catch one, but typically you're not going to. And if he's going to fish for bass, well, he's probably not going to use the bait that he uses for crappie. You might snag one every now and then, but typically that's not how it works. You have to know the appetite of every kind of fish. Fifth, I noticed that good fishermen do not expect fish to accommodate them. They accommodate the fish. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, first of all, fishermen don't say, well, there ought to be fish there. Fish, get over there so I can catch you. They do not expect the fish to be where they want them to be. Raymond I've seen him literally in a lake where there were, I don't know what you call them, but it got real shallow, shoals or shallows or whatever. He'd just drive his boat through it. I've seen him plow up the mud so much it'd kill the engine. He'd just fire up, dig through the mud some more. Getting to the place where he knew the fish would be. In other words, he would go through great pains to get to the fish. Good fishermen also do not expect the fish to eat the bait they want them to eat. Now, this is where it kind of gets touchy for all of us, especially if we've spent many years in church. Because we expect the fish that we're going after today to like what we like. We expect the millennials and the Gen Xers and these other young families to want what we wanted when we were their age. That is a grave error. And it's evidenced by the lack of impact most Baptist churches are having today. There's a reason why churches like Life Church and the Life-esque churches have left us in the dust. Now, I'm not talking about the message. I've already told you at the very beginning of this series, message is non-negotiable. We start negotiating the message, I'm out. But guys, most Baptist churches that I know anything about, if you talk to their leadership and they're honest with you in quiet, private moments, they'll tell you they've lost their edge and they can't reach people. Oh, I mean, they'll reach a few every now and then. You know, you just, a blind squirrel stumbles across an acorn every now and then. They'll snag someone every now and then. But I'm talking about making an impact in the culture. Most Baptist churches are dead. D-E-A-D. D-O-A. Dead on arrival. We cannot fog a spiritual mirror. We're straight doctrinally as a shotgun barrel, but we're just as empty. And we're not reaching our culture. You say, well, Dan, I'm reached. Yes, you're reached. I'm reached. So we're not trying to reach us. We cannot force the fish to bite what we want them to bite. Now, the gospel, of course. We have no other message. I mean, other than this, God's Word, I have nothing else. So I'm not talking about something different here. I'm talking about how we go get those fish. The object for Raymond was always the hook in the fish's mouth. The gospel is the hook. We reel them out of their world into ours. But friends, we cannot expect them to do what we did. There's a passage of scripture here that's at the highlighted part. I don't know that I have a life verse. People always ask me, Dan, what's your life verse? I don't all of them. I don't know. But I can tell you this. I have a ministry verse, and it's highlighted right there. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul begins, to save some time, I'm not going to go through all of it. He says, I've become Jewish to those who are Jewish. I'm Greek to those who are Greek. That's what he's talking about, with the law and without the law. All that kind of stuff. Notice he says the purpose here is that I might win those who are without the law. Notice the winning part. That's the same thing as catching. That's the fishing for men part. And then here comes the verse. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. What was Paul willing to do? He says, all means. Now, we understand all means has bookends on it. All that is acceptable within God's parameters of truth. We're not going to lie to them. We're not going to tell them half the gospel. We're not going to preach part of the counsel of God. That's not within God's purview for us. But as long as we stay true to God's word, Paul says, I've become all things to all men, that by all possible means, three times he uses the word all. All things, to all men, all means. Do you think Paul is trying to say something here? I guarantee you he is. He says, now, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Notice it's the gospel. It's about people coming to know Christ as their Savior and Lord. But he said, all things, all times, to all men. One last thing I've noticed about good fishermen. I want you to look at that picture for just a moment. That's me in a few years fishing. Notice, here's the cork, the bait. Look right there. That's my experience at fishing. They will jump out of the water and flop and roll and fly everywhere but where my stuff is. So I've found that good fishermen are dedicated. They don't let anything deter them. You say, Dan, well, you just seem to be making it sound like all we have to do is just work real hard. Actually not. There's a passage of scripture about fishing that I want to kind of begin to share as we wrap it up. Jesus comes to the disciples at night and they've cast nets everywhere. They're worn slick. And he says, well, throw your nets over on this side. And in Luke chapter 5, 5 through 7, Peter says, look, Lord, we've worked hard. It ain't for lack of trying. Jesus said, Peter, just do what I ask you to do. But you know the story. They throw the net over and they catch so many fish, the boat is literally starting to sink. Now, Raymond was a good fisherman, but he never caught so many fish that his boat was in jeopardy of sinking. But this time it was. What's the difference? Well, it had nothing to do with how hard they'd worked, because they'd worked all night long. It had to do with God's blessing and God's empowerment. This is what the modern church is lacking. Now, I'm not going to criticize any churches, Life Church or any of the others, because I'm not in a position to do that, but I can tell you this. Many of these churches, I do not believe, are preaching the whole counsel of God to these people. There are subjects they won't touch. There are issues they will drive 10 miles around to avoid. And they leave their people in biblical limbo and darkness about those subjects. And therefore, their membership is real squishy about a lot of things that the church ought to be standing up and speaking out about today. And I don't want to leave all of the fish to them. So what do we do? What do we do? Adrian Rogers, as you all know, one of my heroes in the faith, was once talking about this passage and this concept, and he was talking about nets. Obviously, they fished a lot with nets. Fishermen still do, but mostly sea fishermen. But I want you to notice what he said. He said, have you ever thought about what a net is? It's a bunch of holes tied together. Do you know what a hole is? It's a nothing. And that's exactly what we are, a bunch of nothings. But if you take a bunch of nothings and tie them together, they become powerful. Just as a net is woven and interlaced, people are netted and tied together with others. Woven together in the unity of the Spirit, we accomplish far more than any of us could by ourselves or yourself. You do much better fishing by net than by yourself with a hook and a line. And then here's the line I want you to catch. Yet the average Christian would rather be a keeper of the aquarium than a fisher of men. I want you to think about that. Do you know what most Baptist churches are today? Aquariums. They're a collection of fish. That's it. No more, no less. I do not want to be a pastor of a church that's an aquarium. I don't want to be a keeper of an aquarium. You don't want to be a member of an aquarium church. You want to be a trout line church. You want to be a net church. And that's what this entire month has been about. The vision to become what God wants us to be. There's a reason why I chose that old discarded fishing boat as the title slide. Because I fear that when it comes to fishing for men, that's how most churches look. Now, I don't know what all of this means for Fairview. Obviously, I'm not the only one leading here. In fact, I have done my very, very best to work under Paul's leadership. I respect Paul greatly. Out of all the people on this earth, I respect him as much as anybody. And I'm honored to work with him. He's been here for 20 years. I've been here a year. I realize my role and my place, and I don't want to step outside those boundaries. But I'm telling you, if Fairview doesn't take a long, hard look at itself, we're not only going to be a keeper of an aquarium, but we're going to be a shrinking aquarium. What are we doing to fish for men? Are we forcing them to use the bait we want them to like? Are we forcing them, or are we saying, look, I'm going wherever they are, and whatever they bite, that's what I'm going to throw at them. Now, the object here is the gospel, to hook them and bring them into the kingdom, but I'm telling you, as a good fisherman, I'm going to do whatever it takes to go get those fish. One of the things about fish is they're smelly. Fishing boats are smelly. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 to 16. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, but to the other the aroma of life leading to life. You know what fishermen like to smell? Fish. Good fishermen have fishy smelling boats because they catch fish. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. There's that word again. Whose minds the God of this age, that's the devil, has blinded, who do not believe. Friends, they are his snare. So this is my last verse. We're going to pray. Paul says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. It's time to go fishing.